Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said to him, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your works of mercy and compassion. And we pray that as we read through these things, as we meditate and study these things, that we would come to understand the true work of compassion and mercy that you offer us. Forgiveness of sins and life in Christ. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen. I have to say, this has always been one of my favorite stories, of many of the healing stories, just because of the exuberance and the happiness with which this man shows himself to be full of. It's not, you know, surprising that he would jump up and walk and leap and walk and shout and holler in the temple, but it's such a nice reminder to us of what it is to know the mercy of God and to receive that. We've been in church, many of us, our whole lifetimes, and sometimes the things that we do in church just kind of get old and tired. They get familiar to us. And we forget, despite our best efforts sometimes and the efforts of those around us, just what a wonderful thing it is to know Christ. What a great thing it is to know His forgiveness, to have His Spirit dwelling within us, to be a part of God's family and adopted into His people, to be freed from death and brought into life. Stories like this, and I say stories in the sense of history like this, remind us of the reality of what God has done and how that can and ought to affect us in different ways as we come before Him. At the end of Acts 2, in verse 43, we're told that as the disciples are gathering together every day in the temple, worshiping and praising God, that awe came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Well, Luke gives us now just one of those many wonders and signs that were being done through the apostles. It functions in two ways. One, on its own merits, as a testimony to the grace and the glory of God, to His compassion and mercy. But it also functions in another way, which we'll look at next week, as a lead-in to the next sermon that Peter gives, in which he again testifies, particularly to the leaders of the temple, of the resurrection of Christ, and of the fact that Christ is the Messiah. The fact that Christ is the Messiah is what brings about this healing for this man. Peter heals him, although can you say it's Peter who heals him? Peter says, "Rise in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." It's not Peter who does this, it's Jesus who does this. And so it's Christ who is the focus of this miracle, as well as Christ who is the focus of Peter's preaching. And should I say that Christ is to be the focus of our lives? In all that we do, we have our needs, we have our weaknesses. Do we concentrate so much on them that we never think about what God's seeking to accomplish in us through them, or that we never go to Him? Again, our eyes are to be kept fixed on Christ. The story begins as Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, as I was reading Calvin on this, Calvin brings up the fact that there was morning and evening worship. The ninth hour would be the time of the evening sacrifices. And Calvin draws our attention back to the Old Testament. Exodus 29:41, which is the command to offer a lamb at twilight with a grain offering and a drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Numbers 28:2, Calvin brings to our attention as well. "Command the people of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer me at its appointed time.'" Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this idea of worship, but I want to point out a few things. If in the Old Testament, in the dimness of life that they had, God saw fit to call them to worship morning and evening. Why would it be any less in the fullness of Christ? Why not now, given what we know of Christ, given how we know He's poured out His life for us, that we would be any less diligent and desirous of coming to gather before Him and worshiping and gathering with His people? I understand that there are reasons that it's difficult for people to do these things, particularly today. But what is the overflow of our heart here? What is the condition of our heart as we seek out God? Sometimes I think Christianity and evangelical Christianity and Reformed Christianity becomes a minimalist religion. What's the least amount I can do and still be called a Christian? What's the least amount I can do in the church and stay in the good graces of everybody around me? And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that God is not interested in minimal effort. He's interested in maximal effort. He doesn't want just a little bit of your time. He wants all of your time. Now that means, of course, more than going to church. Going to church morning and evening and every day doesn't impress God if He doesn't have your heart. But if He has your heart, what will that? How will that affect the things of your life, the schedules that you keep, and the things that you entertain yourselves with? The early church was involved in daily worship. I don't think it was just simply because they were all there and it was convenient for them. I think they were there because they were thrilled to life at being saved by grace, at being saved by the power of Christ. I've often wondered, as people say, revival's coming. And now I've been a Christian for, almost 30 years now. I've been thinking about this. And I've been reading in magazines that revival is here, revival is there. The people are coming. And I don't see a whole lot of change in the nation. I guess I'll believe that revival has come when I see people so thrilled at being saved and so desirous of worshiping God that we have to have the church doors open every day because there are some people who want to be here every day. In fact, it's not even a matter of wanting to be here every day. It might also be a matter of needing to be here every day. I have a friend who's suffering some serious problems, and he finds, although he's a Catholic, and I think he's probably still a believer, but he finds that going to Mass every day is a big help to him. The structure, the prayers that are offered, help him deal with his issues, help him deal with his sins. And I wonder what the life of the Reformed Church would be like if we were able to structure ourselves in a similar way. If we might not see an improvement in our lives, if we might not see an increased joy. Again, I'm not calling for us to legislate this, but asking you to consider, what is your heart? Where do your thoughts lie? When do you offer up your praises? And how important are the things that you value? And is there a time sometimes to reorganize them, to reprioritize? And what can happen to a person when they join with God's people in worship? What can happen to the church when God's people gather together in worship? What kind of things will happen to sinners and the lost when God's people gather together for worship? What happens for this man is that he gets his legs back. But I think more than that, he gets his life back from the dead. In verses 2 and 3, as Peter and John are entering into the temple at the hour of prayer, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And he looks up and he sees Peter and John as he's lying there. Now, three things about his condition. Physically, he's lame from birth. It's pretty obvious that this is not a trick. This is not a charlatan. I remember an old Eddie Murphy movie. At one point, he's portraying a Vietnam War vet and using a board with four wheels on it to move himself around the city, you know, scamming people for money. And at one point, he's revealed and runs away. This is not one of those cases. It's obvious to everybody. He can't walk. You can see that his legs and his feet and his ankles are deformed and weak, and they won't support him. This is an honest condition. But beyond the physical condition, there's also the economic condition. You know, Paul tells us in Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. But what if you can't work? Well, you have to beg. And this is what this man is doing. Through no fault of his own, but for the glory of God, he's been born lame. And so he spends his life. He's got friends who are with him, friends who help provide for him, friends who carry him to this place. But this is his work. His work is begging. And of course, given the commands to kindness that fall upon God's people, as people enter into the temple complex to worship God, they'll give alms. Now, the hypocritical among them will say, well, this will, you know, shine me up a little bit before God. It'll show them how good and generous and kind I really am. The humble and the spiritual among them will be moved by a man in this obvious condition and give out of the generosity of their heart. But it's enough for him to get by. The trick is that if you're just getting by, are you doing enough? I wonder if after years of this, he's just kind of resigned to his fate. It's what I am. Even, I'm sure he's heard the stories about Jesus healing and about the miracles that are even being done by the apostles. And who knows, maybe there's just a little bit of hope in mind, and his mind saying, well, if I hang out at the temple long enough, one of these guys may do something for me. Speculation? But put yourself in that place of being long-term and illness and weakness and inability to care for yourself. How does that affect your thinking? How does that affect your faith? It ought to drive us to Christ, ought to lead us to hope in Him. But oftentimes we fail that test and we become unhappy. Maybe that's unhappy is too weak a word to use for that. We become bitter and angry at God. I don't know where this man was, but these are the things, certainly physically and financially, that he faced. And emotionally, he could have gone any of a number of different ways. Of course, his true condition might well be that he didn't know Christ, that he didn't know his salvation. And that's the real issue to deal with. And that's the question I ask of us, our true condition. We may be physically fit, we may be financially well off, we may be pretty self-satisfied, and maybe with good reason, but are we growing in Christ? Are we walking with Him daily? Are we seeking to have His will worked out in every aspect of our lives? Are we seeking, as Paul says, to bring every thought captive to Him, so that we're filled with the desire to do His will? Of course, none of us are like that. We all fall short of that. But falling short of it is no excuse to give up, but rather to seek out even more His grace and rejoice in the mercy that He pours out on us. The lame man, at least with his condition, is still trying to find some way to take care of himself. He looks up at Peter and John, and he asks to receive alms. And Peter looks at him and says, look at us. Peter and John looking down on him, saying, look at us. And the man looks up and expecting to receive something, figuring, well, you know, these are good people. They'll help me out here. And it was his heart broken as when Peter says, silver and gold have I none. He's thinking, man, are you playing with me? Look at me. I've got nothing. And you're jerking me around like this? Some would respond like that. I'm certain he wasn't happy with what he heard. Maybe he was just so resigned in his fate as well. What do you expect? There go God's people again. But Peter doesn't let him stay that way for long. Peter continues immediately, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Peter looks at him, and this must all be clear to him. Again, we're speculating here, but you know, the apostles don't heal by themselves. The power to heal, the power to do the miracles they did, didn't reside on them. It wasn't at their beck and call. Jesus himself says, I do what I see my Father doing. So there was a time and a place for God to show himself in this way. And in whatever way these things are made clear to Jesus and the apostles, it's made clear to Peter now, here is the time, here is the place. And Peter speaks not in his own authority, but in the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and says, rise up and walk. No money. But who needs money when you've got Christ? Who needs silver and gold when you have the power of the Spirit to heal and to lift up the poor and the downcast, the broken? This is the power of God to heal. It's not Peter saying, I say to you. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And why Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Why not Jesus Christ of Galilee? Why not Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Son of God, Because Luke and Peter want to remind us of the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was a man and that he was despised and he was rejected by the very people that he came to save. That those who should have rejoiced at his coming turned their back on him. Here is the gift of God to us, and we say, no thanks, I'll pass. Give us the rebel instead. There's that reminder, even as Peter speaks this, to those who would hear this, that this man that you rejected is the one who gives mercy. Though you showed no mercy to him, he will show mercy to you. This works by faith. Peter believes the truth. He knows who Jesus is. It's not a magical formula that he gives either. Remember the sons of Sceva in Acts 19, who are casting out demons, and sometimes successfully, until they come up with one who overpowers them and chases them, beats them up and chases them naked from the house. They were trying to cast out demons by the name of Jesus. Well, they knew, the demons knew, the apostles who were doing this. But who were these fools that had come to them, calling on a name they didn't believe? Peter believes, and because Peter believes, this is effective work. It's a healing work. Well, Peter reaches down and picks the fellow up. He took him by the right hand and raised him up. And as he raises him up, the feet and ankles are made strong. And the man leaps as he stands up and began to walk. And you can picture this, right? You know, just got, bam, he's up. This hasn't been happening since before his, but never in his life. It's never happened. And then he walks. And then he walks some more. And then he leaps. And he's getting his legs under him. He's just, wow, this is so good. And he begins shouting and praising God in all of this. Now, people are going to ask us for things all the time. I mean, we have the fellows and the people out here on the intersection by Coco's always asking for money. And some of it is probably legitimate, some of it I'm not so sure. We've had people sleeping on the doorstep out here who've asked for the same thing. Those are the obvious beggars. But we'll have people that we talk to throughout the day who say, I need help with this, or I need help with this, or, you know, I've got a real big problem. Can you listen for a while? And we help where we can. We give the ear, we give the shoulder, we give the cash if we think it's wise. But what's the greatest thing we have to give? It's the gospel. It's Christ. It's telling them you can be born again. You can be saved. You can know peace with God. It's not satisfying to some people, and more is the pity for them, but it is satisfying to all those who will receive. Silver and gold, it helps. And we ought to give to those who have need. And we ought to give as we've been given. If God has been generous to us, we have every reason to be generous to others. But don't let your charity stop just by writing a check. Your charity is found in the end in giving life in the name of Christ. We don't heal like Peter did, but we do share the gospel like Peter did. And as that word goes forth, God will honor that word and will call people to Himself. Of course, this works not just for the unbeliever, but even to those among us who are struggling. That mercy that comes from hearing of Christ again, of people ministering to us in kindness, giving us the encouragement, giving us the blessing, giving us the time of day to pray with them and for them to pray for us, is likewise part of that life in the name of Christ that we receive. Because when all is said and done, our bodies do wither and die. All of the people that Jesus healed, they died. All of the people that Peter and James and John and the apostles healed, they died as well. The healing is only for a moment. But the salvation of a soul and the sanctification of that person goes on forever. And that is the thing we need to focus on. Well, the man rises up, leaps and walks and leaps in the temple. F.F. Bruce says it's a rather indecorous thing that he does. I suppose that's a typical British understatement. But he's there and he's praising God, and he's a fulfillment of what Isaiah says in 35:4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Now think of this temple complex that for hundreds of years had been the scene of endless sacrifices. Literally blood flowing from the altar and being carried into the valley through a conduit behind the temple. And think of all the sins that had been committed even in this very place of worship. Jesus throwing out the money changers, not once but twice, because of people trying to make a profit off the piety of others. Well, Jesus came to His temple not once, not twice, but now also with Peter and John, and shows this temple what faith is like and what redemption is like, and shows to all those who have ears to hear and eyes to see what that religion was meant to do, what those sacrifices pointed to, what those priests were called to give to the people, the Word of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And the response of those people is to be the response of this man. Praise of God for salvation. Praise of God for healing. Yes, a happiness for what we have received from Him. But underneath that happiness, the deeper joy that says, "Oh, my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you." Sometimes when God moves on us in this way, reminding us of who He is and what He does, well, it's sort of a public matter. And for this man, it certainly was a public matter. People see him. They look up and say, "Who's this guy shouting? Who's this guy disrupting our prayers right now?" And they see him. They say, "Wait a minute. Look at that face. Wasn't that the..." No, it couldn't be. They look again. And it is the beggar. Only he's not begging anymore. He's not laying on his pallet. He's up and he's walking. And they say, "How did this happen?" They're filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Do people look at us in the same way? I mean, granted, we don't have this outward miracle that this lame man had. But are we conscious enough of God's mercy to us that we live in such a way that our praise and happiness and joy in God becomes apparent to all? I'm not saying manufacture it. Don't manufacture it. Fake doesn't work. People smell hypocrisy. Even sinners smell hypocrisy a mile away. But as God has done these things in your heart and brought you to a place of forgiveness and brought you to a place of joy and happiness, does it show through? If it doesn't show through, why doesn't it show through? I'm sure it's there. Tell it. Show it. Reveal just in your conduct what God has done for you. Now, let me conclude with these thoughts. The authentication of disciples as the messengers of Christ is one thing that this is to do. It's the reminder to the priests and to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the still yet unbelieving crowds, that these men, Peter and James and John and the other apostles, were the ones who they ought to listen to. These were the ones who understood the Scriptures. These were the ones who saw them fulfilled. And these miracles that nobody had seen done before were testimony to that truth. And they ought to be listened to. But the point is not the disciples. The point is who they represent. They represent Christ. They are the messengers, not of healing, not of proper methods of biblical interpretation, but of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, the coming King and Judge. And as Christ works these miracles through them, He is proclaiming Himself to His people yet again. His power is being shown. Now, what they have done in the temple is not the first time that healings have happened there. Jesus healed a number of people. Matthew 21:14. The blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. So this cry of joy and praise wasn't the first one that people in the temple had heard. It was a continuation of the cleansing work, of the healing work, of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And it was a testimony to those who would see that He was the one. Remember John the Baptist sitting in Herod's dungeon. Thinking back on his work of preaching repentance and of the disciples that he had and how he had directed them all, you know, look to Christ. How John had seen the Holy Spirit come down as a dove on Christ as he baptized him and heard the voice of God as thunder and said, "This is my beloved Son." And John the Baptist, who's finally taken captive by Herod for daring to call Herod an adulterer and a fornicator and calling Herod to account for his sins. And as John is sitting in the prison saying, "Well, here it comes. Kingdom's here. Payback." Not in an unholy way, but recognizing in his passion that God will redeem his name. God will avenge his honor. God will show himself to be true and righteous. And John's waiting, and it doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen. And so John says, "You know, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I was wrong about all of this." And he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus said, well, and Luke tells us that in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. He answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." That's the capper. That's the point of it all. The spiritually poor, the spiritually dead, hear of the kingdom of God. They hear of the mercies of God. They hear the gospel. Yes, walking is great. Yes, being able to see is great. But what good are healthy legs and clear eyes if you take them into hell with you? The point of the healings, the point of these miracles is they testify to Jesus being the Messiah. And we're called to look to Him. Jesus finishes, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." These miracles show the compassion of Christ as well. Luke 12 recounts the care of God for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. And we see in that God cares for the physical needs of His people. How much more value are you than they? Says Jesus, comparing people to animals and birds and plants. How much of more value of God? How much more value does God place on you than on those things? Well, if Christ cares for our physical needs in that way, then how much more does He care for our spiritual needs? How much more does He guard us and guide us every day? He sent His Spirit to come upon the apostles, to give them understanding and wisdom, but not just upon the apostles, but upon all who would come to Him. To be filled by that Spirit. To have a heart that's renewed in faith. The stone turning to flesh. The proud being brought low and humbled, so they might receive salvation by confessing sins. How does this happen? It happens through the righteousness of Christ. Through the righteousness of Christ exhibited in His obedient life. The righteousness of Christ demonstrated for us as He's crucified on the cross. The righteousness of Christ confirmed for us as on the third day He's raised from the dead because death cannot hold Him. Vindicated by God as the Son of God in that resurrection. This is the Jesus Christ of Nazareth that Peter and John proclaim. This is the Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this lame man met that day. And I think received much more than physical healing, but received his Spirit back again from the dead. And this is the same Jesus Christ of Nazareth who we know. And whose name, and in whose name we live and breathe and have our being. The same Jesus Christ of Nazareth who meets with us in worship times like this, in times of prayer. The one who is always present for us. Our ever-present help, our ever-present aid. He will never leave us nor depart from us, because He is faithful and true to His promises. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks for Your grace, for Your mercy. We ask, Lord God, that as we meditate on Your mercy shown to this man, that we would be thankful also for the mercy shown to us, and that as we think on Your great wonders that You have done for us and that You continue to do for us, that we would be moved legitimately and honestly and authentically to hearts and words of praise, that we might be better witnesses to Your glory, to the name of Christ. God, bless us, we pray, and guide us and guard us in all of our ways, that we might speak and that we might live out the name of Christ before all the nations and before all who see us. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.